I don't want to sound charismatic, but I hope we turn it over to the Lord, because I would make an awful mess of it. It was D.L. Moody that said when a drunkard, I think, walked up to him and said very proudly that he was one of D.L. Moody's converts, and D.L. Moody said, "Yes, you must be one of my converts, because you're sure not one of God's." And it's only God that can do anything. I think of Sheffy, who said, "I can't change your life. I can't be the answer to what you're facing spiritually, but I can introduce you to someone who can." Now, if I have a struggle sometime, I plead on spiritual. It's what must I preach on? Not necessarily because there's so little to preach, but because there's so much that is of benefit to Christians and needed nowadays. And I don't always know what different people need and what God wants. But after prayer, I thought this evening to bring a little sermon. And we can open up our Bibles to Mark chapter 4, verse 38. By the way, that first message was very blessed. It was a great blessing to me on grace. I appreciate that. I love, I'm not a Calvinist, but I love Charles Spurgeon on All of Grace. It's a lovely book. Mark 4, verse 38 says these words. And he, and by the way, this is Jesus Christ, was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" With that, let's go over to prayer. Father, I want to thank you again for the message earlier, my dear friend, and for his heart for the scripture, and for the fact that he wasn't trying, like the New Testament says, they have itching ears, basically wanting to hear what they want to hear. But that we heard of a grace there in Titus, the grace of God that bringeth salvation, that appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world, not when we get to heaven, but down here. And we look forward to that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I thank you for that grace that is not, like Jude says, lasciviousness, but is the grace of God that sets us free from a life of sin. It does not excuse a life of sin. It teaches us to live for God through thy power alone and not through the law. And I do pray that this evening you'll be with me, that you would speak to every single heart here. I cannot, dear Father, but I long for you to work in the hearts of men. And I also long for my heart. If I think of Ezra, who's not here, we all miss him, those of us who remember him, which is most of us. But Father, I just pray for him down there. That it must be strange to him, the first time in how many years, that he is not at these youth meetings. Thank you that in heaven, everybody that we love on earth that has to somehow go to another country to preach or for other reasons, that we're going to be together again. Please encourage him, provide for him, raise up people to pray for him, and open up the hearts of people as he preaches. And I ask this in Jesus Christ's name, my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, like we read in Mark 4, verse 38, I'm going to later on in the sermon go into the context of this verse. But we read a little statement, I like to home in it first, and then it's these words, "Carest thou not that we perish? Carest thou not that we perish?" You know, generally when, this of course was on a boat in a storm, and Jesus was asleep on a pillow, when people ask the question, "Don't you care?" it's not generally when 5,000 to 10,000 people have been fed miraculously. It's not when the miracles are happening. It's not when the sun is shining. It's generally in a bad time in life where things are going wrong and there's someone that you feel could do something about what you're going through, should do something about what you're going through, and they're doing nothing. That's when people ask that question, "Carest thou not that we perish?" Don't you care, Jesus Christ? Now, it might surprise you, some of you maybe, that if you study your Bibles, you'll find that there are many people in the Bible and even further from church history who are great men of God who wondered at times if God cared about what they were going through. And we're not talking about backslidden people now. We're talking about people who are very godly, people who were in touch with God, who were not dabbling with sin, but they wondered, as Satan battered them, as life battered them, does God care? And I'd like to give a few examples from the Bible. First of all, David. And when you read in Psalm 22, verse 1, and all of you know this verse. Last week, by the way, I preached a sermon on when you feel lonely or when men are forsaken, you feel like that. This is going to be a bit different tonight. But Psalm 22, verse 1, to the chief musician upon Adullamith-Shehar, the Psalm of David. And then these famous words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And something that a lot of Christians forget is that when Jesus quoted someone on the cross, when he said those words, the person he was quoting didn't just write it down so that Jesus could say it. He was quoting someone in the Old Testament, David in this case, who honestly felt like God had forsaken him. And this was not Psalm 51, when David was confessing his sins. It was not Psalm 32, after he had confessed his sins and had found peace with God, which is, of course, quoted by Paul in Romans. Psalm 32 is. This is a psalm, as many psalms are, we will find, and many in Isaiah and in the Chronicles and Kings and so on, you'll find that there are people who feel like at some point in their life they are forsaken of God. And it's not because they're in the depths of sin. In fact, Jesus did not quote David and say, what a bad sinner. He quoted David. He chose to quote him on the cross to show his own example of what he was going through. He said, why art thou so far from helping me in the words of my roarings? It's the same words that Job used in chapter 3, verse 24 of Job. And so here's a person going through a hard time, a storm in life, and they wonder if God or why God has forsaken them. Another example in the Old Testament, Psalm 43, verse 2, we find there the sons of Korah. And these men, again, it is not because of their sin at this stage that they're going through storms, but they ask the question as they face terrifying times in life, for thou art the God of my strength, why dost thou cast me off? Why go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? This person felt like God had cast him off. In Psalm 71, which is one of the two psalms which homes in on old people, and I love it for that reason, because I love old people, good old people, who love Jesus. And this psalm, talking of old people, yeah, we have not a person going through storms who feels in his heart and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But yeah, this man stands going through storms, and the enemy comes, and the enemy says to him that God has forsaken him. We read in Psalm 71, verse 11, saying, God, talking of his enemies, they are saying, God hath forsaken him. And in Psalm 42, verse 10, and many, I suppose, scholars would say that Psalm 42 and 43 were once one psalm. But Psalm 42, again, the sons of Korah says, as with swords in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, where they say daily unto me, this is the enemies of God, where is thy God? And so not only do you have a person who goes through hard times, through storms in life, and they come to the point where they feel, I wonder if God has forsaken me. And they're not ungodly. In fact, like I said, Jesus quoted them on the cross. But you have the enemies of God, when people of God go through hard times, will come to you and they'll say, God has forsaken you. And Satan, and this doesn't stop up until today, until the end of time, you'll have Satan come into the people of God. And he'll whisper to your hearts when you go through hard times exactly what he whispered to David. Exactly what he whispered to the sons of Korah. God has forsaken you. Where is your God? And I'd like to challenge you to do a little study in the scripture if you haven't done it already. Go look through the Psalms, look through Proverbs, look, like I said, through Isaiah and the Chronicles and so on, and many other books of the Bible. And when it comes to three attributes of God, the fact that God is everywhere, the fact that God sees all things, the fact that God knows all things, what are the two things that the enemies of God say about that? And you'll find it again and again and again in the scriptures. They'll say exactly the same two things about the fact that God is everywhere, knows all things, or sees all things and knows all things. They'll say these two things. Number one, they'll say, God does not see me when I do sin in the dark. Psalm after psalm, passage after passage. God does not see me when I do sin in the dark. And the second thing they'll say again and again, many times in scripture, they'll say, God does not see you when you go through hard times. God does not see you as you go through hard times. Charles Spurgeon said that the greatest faith is not that which can move mountains or heal people or do great miracles, but it's when you stand by a window and you're going through one of the hardest times in life, where you feel that you need God and you want Him to intervene and to help you out of the problems that you're going through. And you look up at the window and you call out to God for mercy in that situation. And when you feel that He could do something and that He should do something, no one comes to the window. But you trust Him anyway because of who He is, in spite of what life tells you about Him. I'd like to go to a verse now, and if you forget every single passage that I read to you tonight, if you forget every single illustration, just remember this one verse. I have wept over this verse. I remember specifically the third month of last year. There was a couple and I love this couple. Meet a lot of people across the world, lovely Christians. But this couple, no matter what hit them through the years, I remember they were such an encouragement to so many people. They went through the fires. Bad things happened to them and they still smiled. They still encouraged other people in spite of what they went through. They still clung to God. And so many people have told me that they were an encouragement to them through the hard times which they faced in life. And I was on the phone to this couple, and I phoned many people for prayer and different things like that, but I was on the phone to this couple in the third month of last year, like I said, and one of them said to me, Roy, I truly believe that God has forsaken us. I just could not believe that Satan could get that right, that someone who was such an encouragement to others in so many countries of the world, that God could get it right for them to believe that God had forsaken them because of what they were going through in life. And I said to the person on the phone, I said, I want to give you one verse, just one verse. And it was Psalm 31, verse 22. For I said, in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. And I said to that person on the phone, and they were facing terrifying things that I did not see the outcome of. I said, it is possible to say God has forsaken me and to be wrong, and God still helps you out. It does not mean you are the greatest sinner on earth. And I'd like to prove it to you, because I would like to say this. There were two people on the cross that Jesus quoted from who felt like they were forsaken of God, and this was the second one. Because Jesus quoted from this psalm too. From an earlier verse we'll get to a bit later. Jesus did not look at Psalm 22 of David and Psalm 31 and say, these people feel that I have forsaken them, they don't have faith, they're evil. He decided to quote both of them on the cross, the two people who said, God has forsaken me. He quoted them on the cross. I said last weekend when I preached here to the Rhino in the crowd, there were two verses in the Bible. Only two. You won't find one other where you read the words, I said in my haste. Only twice. One is Psalm 116, I believe verse 11, where it says, I said in my haste, all men are liars. And then there's this verse, I said in my haste, I said too quickly. When life, or like a storm came around me, and it seemed to tell me that God was not there for me when He could be there for me, I said in my haste, too fast, I'm cut off from God. What an encouragement to know that even when that is said in your heart, that God has not forsaken you. He might just quote you on the cross, if you lived before it. And I'd like to give a few examples from life from people like this. By the way, that person on the phone, we prayed. I called out to God with that couple, and within 5 hours, God had intervened in a terrifying situation and mightily worked to help them out. And He showed that He had not forsaken them. Nevertheless, Thou heardest the voice of my supplication when I cried unto Thee, in spite of me saying, You've forsaken me. I'd like to give a few examples of people who feel like God is not there when He could be. Asleep in the storm. Now, most of you will know about Zimbabwe, our neighboring country. It used to be called Rhodesia. I've met some very interesting people from there. The one old lady last year that I met, they took away her land. Her husband died, and she got a degree in her 40s and looked after her children. And was an amazing woman to just take hold of life like that in spite of what went wrong with her. And she said to me, sitting in the doctor's room, she said, I'm a weed. And she was very proud to say, you cannot kill a weed. They tried, though, she said. But anyway, in Zimbabwe, it used to be the second biggest economy in sub-Saharan Africa. It was a thriving country. They called it the breadbasket of Africa at one stage. And they were doing quite well. But then the president of the country decided that he was going to take away all the white people's farms. And that created great uncertainty, and basically the currency went up to about 6,000-8,000% inflation at that stage, eventually to 800,000,000% inflation, and they had no more currency. In fact, today they're still trying to get a currency back, and they always try a new currency and it never works. But back in those days, when they did this, the country went into chaos and the people started to starve. And so almost 2 million people out of 6 million people left the country, and many of them, millions of people, were starving in that country. And the president, in his great wisdom, said, they're not starving, they just don't like potatoes. As people died on the streets. But before all this happened, before the country fell into chaos and people died everywhere, there were a lot of Christians across the country, and people called themselves Christians too, decided, we're going to pray about this. We're going to get together and we're going to network across Zimbabwe, and we're going to pray that God stops this man from destroying this country. And so they prayed. And they prayed. And they got together in little groups, and they prayed through the nights, and they prayed in the hours, and they came in prayer meetings across that country, and they called out to God. And many of them felt that they got peace, that God would stop what this man was doing. And I sat with one of them, an old man. He looked at me, he said, I used to believe in God, he said. But so many of us prayed and we got peace. Why did he lie to us when that country was destroyed? What was he saying? He was saying, listen, here's our country, our livelihood, our ancestors are here for the last 400 years. We put all our effort and sweat into these farms and into businesses and to making this country a place where it was the second biggest economy in sub-Saharan Africa, and we were doing well for ourselves in Africa. And then this terrifying storm came which destroyed millions of lives. And God could have done something. We called out to Him. But he was asleep in the boat. When he could have done something, he did nothing. Now, Arete Tari was Moody's right-hand man. He was one of the people who spoke at ease. He was the preacher at Moody Church when Moody died, and in charge, the principal of the college at that time. But Arete Tari had some little children, and they were his pride and joy. And Moody loved those children too. And there were people who there was a drunkard at least who got saved through the lives of those little children. But Arete Tari, once one of his little children got sick there in the 1800s. I think it was diphtheria. She started to get very, very sick. And so Arete Tari sent out letters across America to Moody, to many others, and asked them to pray. He begged many Christians to pray. And the doctor came. And when the doctor came there, the child started to get better with no help. And so they looked at the child, and the doctor said, "I don't think I have to give any medicine. This child is almost perfectly better, so we can just basically take it at that." So the doctor left. And the doctor had with him medicine for what that child, the sickness that child had. Arete Tari was so convinced that his child was going to heal perfectly, that he wrote letters saying, "You don't have to pray anymore." He went down to eat at the supper table, and as he was eating, he heard a cry upstairs, and him and his wife ran up as the nurse was up there. And he came into the room, and his child was gasping for air. And he started to pray and say, "God, help this child." But before a word could come out of his mouth, he was just starting to pray, that child died. Imagine what went through his mind. "God, all I had to do was take the doctor's hand, take that medicine, and just put it in my child's mouth. Why didn't you just make me take that pill of medicine and put it in my child's mouth? You could have helped. All it was my hand and a bit of medicine and a doctor, and I could have put it in her mouth and she would not be dead." Because of the nature of the disease, they weren't allowed to have anybody but the husband, wife, Arete Tari and his wife, and one other person at the funeral. They had a little casket and it was broken. And so as they walked down the road to where they would bury his child, and there was a torrential storm going on at that time, and it poured down rain, it went into the casket and over the little body, and they walked down there and they put it in the ground. He had to lecture after that at Moody College. He walked down the street, and there came a point where the emotion was too much for him, and in front of anybody on the street, he just went down on his knees and cried out, "God! And at that point, God in mercy came and encouraged him through the Holy Spirit, the consolation of the Holy Ghost that we read of in Scripture. Now, Jacob in the Bible is an interesting person, because it's interesting what some preachers preach. We have the prosperity movement that we're all against, and then we have something else that's similar, that's more conservative. How much better your life will be when you surrender. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. Jacob in the Old Testament, the second time he was at Bethel, he was asked of God to go to Bethel and to make an altar, to sacrifice to the Lord. And when he went there, he first of all went to his family and said, "Put away all the heathen gods that are among you." And basically what he was doing is he was preparing himself to see God. He was putting away his sin. It's like a person in church who's been compromising. We heard in the first sermon of what you see and what you hear and what you do, the music you listen to. Someone realizing the things that I'm listening to, the things that I'm looking on television or movies or whatever on YouTube is wrong in the eyes of an holy God. And I'm going to make right with God the things that I'm doing in the dark. So they come, and then they have this place where they meet with God through the cross, through Calvary. They surrender to God. and have a meeting place with God as he did have. But you know what happens so often? I've seen this when a person truly meets with God like that. Straight afterwards, things start to go wrong. Not always, but many times. You would think with Jacob, who surrendered himself in that way at the altar of God, that things would start to go way better. But just after he left that place, a little further down the road, as he was leaving Bethel, his wife that he loved died. Then he went up to Hebron. And in Hebron, after a while, his son of his wife seemed to die. He believed she died, and he was heartbroken over that. So yes, my wife dead, and yeah, I believe my son is dead. And then there comes a famine in the land at Hebron and a whole wider area, and he starts to starve. And I often thought to myself, he must have thought, this is not how God treated my daddy, Isaac. Because when my daddy, and we read this in Genesis 26, verse 1 and 12, when my daddy faced a famine in the land, then the God of heaven said to him, don't go down to Egypt. And a few verses later, we read that the same God said that Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year a hundredfold. God let him sow in a drought and the crops just grew. But yeah, he is after he surrenders to God and his wife is dead, his son is dead, and he's starting to starve in a famine. So the question must come, the God of my father, does he care for me too? I surrendered to him. I came to the front of the church. I came before God not caring about any other person in life. I put on the altar that which was between me and God. I came to the blood of Jesus Christ. My life changed. Then my wife died. And then my child died. And then I started to starve. The question is, does Jesus care? Because the spiritual thing to say is yes, but let me tell you, the scripture cries it out. No matter what you're facing, no matter what you will face, yes. He cares. I'd like to read you some verses. In Exodus 3 verse 7, we read the words, and the Lord said, I've surely, listen to these words, seen the affliction of my people. Number one. He says, I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. And the third thing, he says, I know their sorrows, for I know their sorrows. Three things, I've seen, I have heard, I have, and I know. You know, at this stage, they must have felt like God was doing nothing, that God didn't care, in essence, because they were, after 400 years of being there for quite a long time, we don't know how long exactly, they were in bondage. They were being whipped. They were in the sun. They had to work. They were going through a terrifying storm as the blood fell from their bodies. Their children later, or before that, was killed. And God said in Exodus 3 verse 7, well, they must have felt like the God of their fathers who promised them that land called Canaan long ago. Now, this God is not thinking of us right now because life says to us he doesn't care. But in that time when they felt like and must have felt like God did not care about what they were going through, God said he had done three things. I have seen, I have heard, and I know their sorrows. I read a little poem. He knows your sorrows, Exodus 3 verse 7. He has a bottle for your tears, Psalm 56 verse 8. When it seems like he's asleep in a boat, Mark 4 verse 38, he's keeping the whole universe afloat. Colossians 1 verse 17. Isaiah 63 verse 9 says, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. When God's people who are seeking to serve him by grace go through hard times, and it even feels at times like he's asleep on the boat. It feels like, David says, like he's forsaken me. It feels like the sons of Korah says he's cut us off from him. He's carrying you. He's afflicted when you're afflicted. That's what his word says. He feels it very personally when it feels like he's far away. He knows what you're going through. And He cares about what you're going through. You know, one of the most amazing things about Psalm 31 and Psalm 22 is, like I said, Jesus quoted both on the cross, and we'll come to that in a second. Both of them turn from "God has forsaken me" to "I trust in God." Now, in Psalm 22, and I mentioned this last weekend, it's something I sometimes look at people's faces and I wonder, do you get it? This is life-changing, is what the Scripture cries out. That when 1 Samuel 30 verse 6, where it said that David, in spite of life and the people that were against him, that David encouraged himself in the Lord. It was not talking about David encouraging himself in the storms of life and the fact that somebody bigger than himself existed. We go to Psalms and we see again and again and again, and I encourage you to study this. This is life-changing when you go through storms in life. And it's so simple. When he encouraged himself in the Lord, it was not encouraging himself in a greater being that existed. It was encouraging himself in specific attributes of God, right through the Psalms. David would say, "I feel overwhelmed. I don't know which way to look. It's like his heart was a desert at times, desolate." And then he'd look to the fact that God is merciful, that God is sovereign, that God is Lord, that God is love, that God is perfect, that God is eternal and infinite and holy and love and justice and equal and almighty and sovereign and the Creator. And the fact that he's self-sufficient. And the fact that he's perfect, and the fact that he's grace. Eternal, infinite, life, and truth. Right through the Psalms, when life seemed to say God is against me, he would look to who God is. And I find so few Christians doing specifically that. They pray to God to get them out of trouble, but they don't look to who God is like the saints in the Old Testament did. Again and again. And again, in Psalm 22, where David says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? 3 verses later, he says, but, thou art holy. He looks to the attribute that God is not like everything in life. He's different. He's separate, in essence. When the world hits us on the head, it's probably because it's angry. When God allows it, it's sometimes for our good. Psalm 31 verse 22, "For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes." Which part of that psalm did Jesus quote on the cross? Let me read it to you. Psalm 31 verse 5. These famous words. "Into thy hand I commend my spirit." Now, this is a bit hard for some people to understand, but when in Psalm 22 verses later, when he says, "I said in my haste, I'm cut off from before thine eyes," that was actually talking about before. It's looking back to before he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." So he went from believing that God had forsaken him to trusting God, just like Jesus did on the cross. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But a few verses later he says, "Into thy hand I commend my spirit." And in Psalm 31, you'll find that there are at least 7 attributes of God that he looks to encourage himself in who God is, so that he can come to the point where he says, "Into thy hand I commend my spirit in spite of life." He looks to the sovereignty of God, to the lordship of God, to the goodness of God, to the kindness of God, and he calls God a rock. God knows what you're going through now and in the future. He cares. He cares very much. And he wants you to cast your burdens upon him, to pour out your heart before him. The Bible cries this out. I'd like to read a few verses. There are 3 verses in the Old Testament that basically inspire what Peter said in 1 Peter 5 verse 7. Psalm 62 verse 8 says these words, "Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge to us." Now, it doesn't say you trust in him and you pour out your heart before him and he's a refuge to you when 5,000 people have been fed or there's miracles. He said at all times, through the good times and the worst times, he's a refuge and you can pour out your heart before him. even when it feels like he has forsaken you. Psalm 71 verse 3, be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Not just sometimes, not just in the good times, but continually at every time you can resort to God. Psalm 55 verse 22, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer his people, to be moved, the righteous to be moved. And of course, all this leads in the New Testament to one verse, 1 Peter 5 verse 7, casting all your cares upon him, because why? He cares for you. And there were psalmists who did this. In Psalm 142 verse 2, I poured out my complaint before him. And I remember when my wife and I, five years back or so, were going through some fires. Seems they come every year. Different ones. But I remember us being a bit emotional about things that we were facing in other people's lives that we loved. And so we found this old Baptist minister in the middle of Africa somewhere, and he had this one little sermon, and he wasn't the greatest preacher, but he preached a sermon on Does Jesus Care? We got the CD and we decided to listen to it. I can't remember anything about the sermon, but I remember that hymn that all of us know. In the middle he read the hymn by Frank Croft, Does Jesus Care? I remember me and my wife sitting there in our room and we wept. Because in simplicity, this man was telling us what the Bible cries out. Yes, Jesus cares, no matter how you feel, no matter what life does to you, no matter what Satan says to you, no matter what the enemies of God say to you, Jesus cares. He knows. He cares. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained? Too deeply for mirth or song, as the burdens press and cares distress, and the way grows weary and long. In these words, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. The person who wrote that, Mr. Croft, I don't know how you pronounce that in American, but he had lost 2/3 of his family. It was 1901. He lost his parents. They died. He lost many of his brothers and siblings, and then his younger brother, who he loved, died. And he also went through much, he was a Methodist pastor, but he went through much physical problems that made him feel down, that he smelled to everybody. And at that point, when his sister died, his parents had died, and many of his siblings, 2/3 of his family had died, and he sat there with these physical problems which would not go away, he wondered to himself, does God care? Does God care? Does God know what I'm going through? Couldn't he just have made her not die? Couldn't he just touch me that I'm not going through this physical pain, that I don't go through the physical pain anymore? And at that moment, he surrendered to God in a very special way, and he wrote down the song, Does Jesus Care? And then he wrote the chorus, like I read, oh yes, he cares, I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Some of you, most of you, all of you, those of you who are truly born again Christian, there will come a day, if not now, but one day. It will come. Unless you die tomorrow. When you're going to face things in life. Well, sometimes you face things and bad things and you just rejoice in the Lord. But there's going to be times when you weep and you wonder, does he care? Well, let me tell you, someone 100 years back felt the same, and he wrote a song about it. Someone thousands of years back felt the same, a few of them in the Psalms, and Jesus quoted them on the cross. So I'd like to recap that. Number one, God knows. what you're going through or what you will go through. Number two, God cares. Jesus cares. Number three, he wants you to pour out your heart before him. He wants that. He commands that. He says it in many scriptures in the Bible. And now another thing we have to realize, not only does he know, not only does he care, not only does he want you to pour out your heart, but he wants you to know something else. He wants you to know very deeply that he is in control. Now that's easy to preach, but I'd like to show you some things from scripture that might make it a little real to you. In mercy. He wants you to know that he's in control and he never changes. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. Life may change, but Jesus doesn't change. Now, if we open up our Bibles to Psalm 93, those of you who have a Bible, 93 verse 3 and 4, we read here about floods. Floods are fun things. In Psalm 93 verse 3, it says these words, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves." How many of us can testify to that happening at times in life where it just feels like life is so fearful what's going to come upon us that it feels like floods, all the bad things that are going to happen. But then and it's like this loud voice that's scary. But we read in the next verse, these wonderful words. The Bible says, "The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea." So here's what life makes us afraid, and it's very loud, and it's like a flood. But then we have to realize God is even louder. That's what he claims to be. But then in Psalm 77, verse 16, we read something amazing, something that I've never got over in my life. It's so precious. Psalm 77, verse 16 says, "The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled." Let me tell you something. The floods that you fear, fear God. The floods that we as human beings, us little specks in the universe, the things that we fear, fear God. And there's a principle in Scripture you will find again and again, whereby the fear of the enemy should inspire faith in us. We find this, and I'll give a quick few examples. Joshua 2 verse 9, we find the two spies, and they went, Rahab was there, and she said these words, which helped them a lot. "Your terror is fallen upon us." They went back with this news and inspired faith. Gideon, after all that the Lord did miraculously, still feared the enemy. And God said to him, "If you're still fearing, go and listen to the enemy, these people that you fear." So they went down and they heard a dream. Sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And when they heard that the enemy feared them, as much as they feared them, Judges 7 verse 15 said, "And so it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped," and then we read these words, he said, "Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." The fear of the enemy inspired faith in God. On many occasions in Scripture, you might say, well, sometimes there's people who don't care about God and they don't believe in God and they're coming as a storm against me and they don't fear God. Well, I'll tell you something. The person they're following fears God. The devils believe and tremble. And Satan does too. Even when they're stupid enough not to realize it. And we can find faith in this. God claims that the waters fear him. The storms fear him. The floods fear him. But he also claims that he is the one that stills the storm when he wants to. I'd like you to notice in the book of Job, when God wanted to change what Job was going through, he could do it like that. He was in control, no matter what man and life did to him. Psalm 65, verse 7, it says these words, talking of God, "which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people." God says, "I'm the one that stills the seas." Psalm 107, verse 21, he says, "He," that's God, "maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still." God, in two of the Psalms at least, claims that he is the one who stills the storm. And he gives some physical examples of this. At least three times in Scripture, we read of where Jesus or God stilled the storm. One of them, of course, is Jonah running away from God to Tarsus. And he goes and he's in this ship, and they have this huge storm. And after, I'm not going to give the whole story, but basically they throw him overboard and this big fish swallows him up. But we read these words: they took up Jonah and they cast him forth into the sea. What happened? What did God do in one moment to those raging waves? And the sea ceased from her raging. Now, I believe there's some very clever people here, and some people are stronger than me if you want to wrestle me, but I'll tell you this, not one of you can go out there in the middle of a storm and you can still those waves. And when these men, these heathens, saw this, in 1 verse 16 of Jonah we read, and the men, the reaction was, when they realized that the God of this man can still the storm in a moment, they feared God. And they offered sacrifice. But then in the New Testament, we have two examples of physical storms being stopped. In Mark chapter 4, we read one verse from here. Jesus said, "Let us pass to the other side." Verse 35. And there was a lot of little ships, and the storm came, and the wind was boisterous, and they basically got scattered. And then the ship got full of water. And Jesus was at the back, and he was sleeping on a pillow. And they came to him, and they asked him a question. "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And he stood up. And he rebuked the wind before he rebuked his disciples. And he said, "Peace, be still." And in one moment, the sea was gone. God does not say in the Psalms, you know, I can stop the storms, you know, I can calm them down. He doesn't just say that. He does it. He's in control. And he wants us to know that. And what was the reaction? They looked at him and said, "What manner of man is this? The wind and the waves and the sea, sorry, obey him." And of course, the third example, physical example of storms being stopped by God in the Bible is where Peter walks on water. And Jesus comes across the water and Peter starts to walk on water. And the wind was boisterous. We read in Mark chapter 14, verse 30, and he was afraid and he beginning to sink. Jesus rebukes him and says, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" When they came in the ship, what happened? Immediately, the wind ceased. Just like that. And their reaction when they saw someone walking on water and afterwards he stopped the storm, they didn't just say, they didn't just fear God and offer sacrifice. They didn't just, like in the first storm, say, "What manner of man is this?" They said, "Thou art the Son of God. Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." When they saw the one that could still the storm and walk in water, they knew this is God. What a testimony when God shows himself as the one who can still the storm. God wants us to know that he knows. He wants us to know that he cares. He wants us to know that we can pour out our hearts before him. And this is the true, this is the everyday reality of a true Christian. He wants us to know that he's in control. But I've met so many people who say, they don't say Roy, but I mean they speak to me and they say, "Roy, I can believe that in the storms of health, in the storms of finances, in the storms of business, that God can do anything." But we know where people have a will. When people get involved, those storms, maybe one day in heaven. But God's not really in control perfectly there because, you know, people decide things. And I'd like to read you a verse again that I read earlier. And maybe one or two of you missed, like many do, missed a little part of it. "I'm the one," God says, which Psalm 65 verse 7, "which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of the waves," and listen to these words, "and the tumult of the people." I've struggled with this at times in life. It's not easy, but I'll tell you one thing. It's totally and utterly true. God is in control when people put you through storms. Pilate came to Jesus. I mentioned this about 4 years back, I believe. Three years back. There's one little point. Beautiful. In John 19, verse 10. Pilate says to Jesus, you know, as he was facing the greatest storm of his life, basically after Gethsemane, Pilate said to him, you know, why don't you speak my own words? Don't you know that I have power to crucify thee and I have power to release thee? You know what Jesus answered? He said, no. Sorry. You're totally wrong. Someone else is in control. Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power except it were given thee from above. Jesus understood this principle. That is, in Scripture, God is in control even when people put us through storms. Jacob, in the Old Testament said, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Looking back at what people did to him. Now, listen, he understood something. He understood that God was in control in spite of the fact that people put him through a storm. It was people that threw him into a pit. It was people who sold him as a slave. It was people who took him as a slave and resold him to Potiphar. And it was people that dragged his name through the mud and put him in a prison. And through all that storm, God was in control. And he saw that later. No matter what, the fact that the storm was people. I'd like to read you two other verses quickly. I'm going to skip the verse until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. Beautiful verse. But listen to this about Joseph. Psalm 105 verse 60. Moreover, he called for a famine. This is God upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. You know that God is not only in control in the storm, he's the one who sends it. When Jacob went through a famine, guess who called for it? God. Psalm 105 verse 17, he sent the man before them. Yes, it was Joseph's brother who threw him into a pit and men that took him to Egypt and so on, but guess who actually sent him the whole way? It was God. He's in total control, even when it feels like other people are in control. And that's beautiful. Now, I just like to recap again, because each of these points are so important. Number one, God knows what you're going through and what you will go through. God, even though the enemy will tell you, he's cast you off. He doesn't know what you're going through. You're just a number to God. God knows what you're going through. He cares about what you're going through and what you will go through. He wants you to pour out your heart to him when you go through these times when it feels like God is against you and life just comes like a storm and a flood to destroy you emotionally and in other ways. And he wants you to know not only that he knows and that he cares and that he wants you to pour out your heart before him. He wants you to know that he's in control even if people are involved in their choices. And he also wants to teach you something. He wants to teach you something. Three things. Number one, through the storms, he wants to teach you, he expects of you, according to Scripture. Three things in life's storms. He wants to teach you faith. Mark 4 verse 40. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? The storms of life are not there to teach you that God doesn't love you and that God doesn't care and that God doesn't know. Often they're there to teach you to have faith in who God is. Now you have to realize something. When you go through the storms, and this is in every case, Brandon preached something in this direction. Twice in his sermon last week, he mentioned the fact that God is in control. And the fact that we can believe in God's word. And I was looking about me and I was thinking, who's excited? There's a principle in Scripture that is so powerful, it is life changing. When we feel like God's doing nothing, when he's asleep in the boat, let me tell you something, he's already done something. Given you his word. We find this in Mark 4 verse 35. Before they went across the lake, what did God tell them? Let us pass over unto the other side. Jesus told them beforehand that they were going to get to the other side. He fell asleep because he knew he was going to get to the other side in the middle of the whole big storm. He asked them, now where's your faith? I said we were going to get to the other side. On repeat. We find this principle with Joseph before he was thrown into a pit and before he was sold as a slave and he became Potiphar's servant and then it went better and then suddenly he was thrown into prison and his name was dragged through the mud. Before those storms that he went through, God gave him his word. We read that he was told that his parents and that his brothers would bow down before him. And that hadn't happened yet, so he knew that he would get through to the other side of the lake. The Bible said, like I quoted earlier, until the time that God's word came, the word of the Lord tried him. Do you believe in me in spite of life? We find this in the life of David. David went through several years. We had to flee from cave to cave and eventually out of the land into the lands of the Philistines. A refuge from this man called Saul. But before he went through that storm, God said to him, you're going to be king one day. So he knew that at the other side of the lake, God said, you're going to get to the other side. Something he could cling to. We find this with Paul. We read in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25, he had three shipwrecks at least in his life. There might have been more, we don't know. But Acts 27, verse 23, we read that in one of these shipwrecks, he knew that he was going to get to the other side. Why? Because God told him. Said Paul, there appeared an angel to him in the middle of the voyage and said, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And because of that, he could tell them, we're not going to all die. You know? Sometimes when godly people go through the storms, like Job, a lot of people die around them. Sometimes when godly people go through the storms, ungodly people get saved from dying. Like in the case of Paul. But you know something? This was not, if you read your Bible, it's actually, God didn't for the first time tell Paul in the middle of the storm, hey, by the way, you're going to get to the other side. He told him beforehand. This angel repeated what God himself told Paul. We read this in Acts 23, verse 11, a chapter back, also a few chapters back. And the night following, the Lord stood by him, four chapters back. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so thou must bear witness of me also at Rome. Before he went on the ship, he said, you're going to get to the other side. Five examples, at least from Scripture, there are many of where before they went through the storms of life, they were told they would get to the other side. And that was the only thing sometimes they had to cling to through life's trials and storms. God wants to teach us faith. The second thing of the three things is he wants to teach us obedience. Now, those of you who have read my little forgiveness book, the good readers, yeah? We read in Isaiah 24, verse 15, wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. Glorify God in the fires. There's nothing that glorifies God as much as obeying him out of love. There's nothing that dishonors God as much as what Adam did and started by disobeying God in paradise. Jesus obeyed God in suffering. Adam disobeyed God in paradise. What a contrast. But like I've said before, on a few occasions, I believe to you guys, and we read in the Bible, holy, holy, holy. Sometimes God repeats things because we don't quite get it. But many of the commands of Christ, for instance, we can only obey in life storms. There are many commands that Christ gives to us as Christians which we can only obey when we have the opportunity to obey them. For instance, how can you love an enemy like Luke chapter 6 says, like Matthew 5, 6, and 7 says, like we read in different portions of the Scripture, how can we love an enemy if we never had one? Now, I don't know about you, I'm a nice guy. Oh, well, actually, that's bad. That's pride. I don't have extremely many enemies all the time. When they come, they're bad, trust me. But this time, I just can't think of anybody that I really have to go out of my way to love. So when people try to destroy your life, it feels terrifying, especially when they get it right. But it's an opportunity to obey God. And why I mentioned that book, the book on forgiveness, is because the one illustration, Eric Little, is so perfect when it comes to that. Yeah, Eric Little is in the concentration camp. He's a famous person. Everybody knows that he ran in the Olympics and he won the 200 meters or something instead of the 100 meters because he would not run on Sunday. And yeah, he goes as a missionary to China. There he does many things, but at the very end, because the Japanese have taken over China, he's in a concentration camp. And he says something very interesting, because he could not get out of that concentration camp. His wife and children are back overseas in safety, and he's stuck there, and eventually he dies of a brain tumor, of cancer. And in that time over there, there were these missionaries, and there were these businessmen. And they were suspicious of each other. Have you ever seen that? They didn't like each other. The businessmen would look at the missionaries and say, they're lazy. You know, missionaries are always lazy people who can't find a work, so they go and live off other people. Like Ezra and Roy. And the missionaries were suspicious of the businessmen because they weren't as spiritual as them, and they obviously had some kind of bad attitude. And so they didn't like each other. And yeah, was Eric Little in the middle. He used to be something of a businessman and understood them. And so he was a go-between. He got them together. And he would take off his shoes, the shoes that he won races in, and he would give them to little children. He'd walk around barefoot in that camp. And he'd get a Bible study together, and there was a little child there. And that little child, as they read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and he came to the verse, love your enemies. That little child was listening, 7 years old or so. And some of the older people, the businessmen and the missionaries said, you know, surely this is talking about heaven. It's not talking about down here. Love your enemies. It can't be the Japanese. There's no way. And Eric Little, in simplicity, said, from the context of Scripture, it looks pretty clear that it's not up in heaven, it's down here that God expects us to love our enemies, even the Japanese. And then he said something that I've never heard anybody else say, apart from those who quote him. He said, surrender is not being stupid. It's not when you have a job that's terrifying, your boss is draining you and your family, you don't look for another job. He says it's perfectly spiritual and fine to get another job. But what is unspiritual and what is wrong and what is against what God requires is that there will be a time where you can't get another job, and maybe it's a month, maybe it's 2 months, maybe 3 months. You cannot change your circumstances. And while you cannot change your circumstances, in those circumstances, surrender is to obey what God requires of you according to Scripture in those circumstances. And he said, if I could get through that fence and get out of here, I'd be out of here. He said, but I can't get out of here. And so in the circumstances which I cannot change, I must love my enemies that are here. And the very last word he said as he died from brain cancer was the word surrender. His last words. God wants to teach us three things. Faith. Not in circumstances, in his word that he gives before the storms. Number two, he wants to teach us obedience and surrender. He wants us to make us like Jesus Christ. Job 23 verse 10, we all know that verse, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Isaiah 48 verse 10, I've chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. It's so beautiful, that little book that Moody Publishers puts out, Comfort for Christians in Distress or something like that. In the middle of the book, it just quotes Job, and it says, when you go through the fires. Now, I'd like to add to this. There's three reasons you can go through the storms. Number one, because of sin. General sin of the world. Other people's sins can affect you, your own sin. Number two, because of folly. And the Bible says this in 1 Peter, and it says this in Psalm 107, verse 17. Psalms, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. And the third thing is because God wants to make you less like self and more like Jesus. Now, I can tell you, If I wanted to have a nice long sermon, I can tell you of all the times I failed as a Christian. All the times I've not been Christ-like. And of the times God put you through the fires. To have a little less of me and a little more of Him. I'm glad it's God not doing the work and not me, else I'll never get there. God wants us to learn faith through the fires. He doesn't want us to think He's forgotten us. That little book. It might be because of your folly, it might be because of your sin, but when you feel like God has forsaken you, it's often because He loves you that He puts you through fire. Why does God put gold? Why do you put gold through the fire? Because it's worthless? No, because it's precious and you want it to become more pure. When you go through the fires, it can be because you're chosen, not because you're forsaken, the Bible says. But we've got a problem, and I'd like to end off with a few thoughts on this problem. When it comes to the fires and becoming more like Christ, it's a problem that I have very strongly. It's a problem that every single one of us is born with. And the disciples had it after they started following Jesus. It's called a problem called self. And that problem which I have and you have, you know, Francis Asbury, he was John Wesley's greatest convert. He came over to America. Hundreds and hundreds of people got radically saved and changed his life. But he was in this place. And they stoned his windows. And the glass just smashed everywhere. And he testified that nothing but love came out of him. This is before he went to America. He just felt divine love towards the people who were doing him wrong. But if you read his life, you'll see when it mentions the bad things in his life, he would one moment be leading a drunkard to the Lord and he'd be loving people who smashed his windows, and the next day he'd be irritated at something small. How many of you can testify to that? Victory in the great trials, and sometimes you get irritated at the little things. You see, the Bible says in Philippians 3 verse 12, not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Paul said, I haven't arrived yet. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we see it from glory unto glory. As we gaze into the Scripture with our heart changed because we turn to Christ, we are changed from glory into glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, but we haven't arrived yet. There's some people who say it's not glory, it's just saved and then nothing happens. There's other people who say you're perfect, never fail. And there's Paul who says it's glory from the start to finish, but I haven't arrived yet. And let me tell you something, because of the fact that you have not been made perfect, there's going to come a day when we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him like He is, 1 John says. The fact that you haven't perfectly become like Christ, it's a process on earth to become less like ourselves and more like Him. It will show at times. There's going to be times when something that's not Christ-like will show in your life. Paul and Barnabas, Acts 15 verse 35-39. Their contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. Now, maybe they had righteous indignation. We don't know. But I'll tell you what. Later on, Paul spoke more warmly of Mark. You know, I remember years back, I went through a time where, like I say, this seems like many times, but generally when you go through the fires, when I go through the fires, I don't know about you, it's so easy to become selfish. And I remember going through this one time where I felt like, if I don't get out of this, I just can't face this. I don't know how I'm going to face life if I don't get out what I'm facing. About 12 years back. I remember driving my car in Pretoria, South Africa, and as I was driving, I was just praying one thing for hours, wherever I went, God, get me out of this problem, get me out of it. And then suddenly it struck me. I don't know if it was God or the Scriptures or God through the Scriptures or something, but this basic scriptural concept came to me and I was like, Roy, you are praying only for yourself. And I let him myself, God, just get me out of this problem. Just get me out of this that I cannot face the storm in life, and then I'll pray for everybody. Like I used to, you know? I don't know, I can't remember the details, but I'll tell you this. There came a moment where God broke my heart, and I didn't feel like it because I wanted to get out of that situation. I said, God, I can't face this. Okay, God, I'm going to pray. I didn't feel like this. I said, God, that lady whose son is rebellious, I pray for that person to get saved. That missionary is struggling financially or all these different things. Anybody I could think of with their little things, because it always feels little compared to what you're going through, I suppose. God, help them. Let me ask you one thing. I'm not claiming to be perfect on this, by the way, but something that's beautiful when I see it in others and I strive for it more and more. What are you when you lose everything? You know, that happens to many good Christians. In America, they've got this GoFundMe thing going. So if your husband dies, you, nowadays, often I've seen, they'll put a little GoFundMe and people get $30,000, $40,000 for the first year, often. I've met people who lose their husbands and they sit starving with their kids. And I know many such people. And there's no GoFundMe. Some of them love God. There was in the 1970s, 80s, I don't know if you ever went to Cop Maiden, Alvin. You know of it at least. There was a place, I don't know if they had 3,000 people or so, and they stayed in tents. And the reason they came together in tents, these 3,000 people, was not to listen to rock music or country music. They did not bath in those three, in America, they did not shower or clean themselves in water in those 3 weeks that they were there. Some of them admitted to me that they would sneak in the middle of the night down to the river and clean themselves. But 3,000 people from a cultured background would come together for 3 weeks and they were willing for that and not to clean themselves because God was there. People were praying through the nights. God is working through the messages. Lives were changing. Drunkards were getting saved. Religious people's lives were being topped over. And so they were willing not to wash themselves for 3 weeks and stay in rusty old tents because they realized that's a place that God is working. And this they called a Cop Maiden, happened. And there was three different farmers that backed it, so they gave their land so that these tents could be put up. And there was different things they had to do to back it with infrastructure-wise, financially and so on. And one of them was a very godly farmer. And this farmer, at a stage, Mr. Ferreira, there came a famine in the land. The rain stopped to pour. They didn't have water from the government. And they prayed. And the more they prayed, the less it rained. Second year, third year. And eventually, these people who backed where God, the Holy Spirit, came in mighty power in these camps, that was the infrastructural arm behind it, and were godly and sought God, they lost their farm. After they'd done so much that God allowed to be done through them. And I knew their son, he used to live near us, and he was such a loving, he adopted some very sickly children, showed them love, amazing person. Didn't turn their back on God. But this happens to Christians. What do you do when you lose everything? You know, my granny and grandpa used to be rich farmers by South African standards. I don't know about American standards. You guys always have somebody who's way richer than anything we have. But anyway, my granny and grandpa, they had a few hundred thousand trees and they had cattle and they had lots. They had three big farms and they had millions of dollars turnover every year. This is many years back. And then this company in America, this very evil, wonderful company called Monsanto, They put on one of their poison can things that on every citrus tree over the age of 5 years old, you can spray on the bark and it won't do anything. And so they went and they sprayed every second tree and every second tree died. And many, many farmers who were very rich basically lost everything. Monsanto denied that it went into the trees. And when they got professors to prove it and proved it, they would buy out the professors and say, come work for us for a much higher salary. So one by one, the farmers went bankrupt. My grandfather, who was a rich person, became poor. He lost 2 of his farms, and eventually he had to live on charity. And I said some of this before, but I remember when I was very young, he used to support missionaries. They loved to support missionaries. Support evangelists, support conferences. They would pay for the entire conferences, massive conferences, hundreds and hundreds of people. Then there came a day when they had no electricity. It was cut off. They had no telephone. It was cut off. They had no food. My grandfather had no car. I remember him going down the street and asking the farmers for food, and they'd give him cabbages. There was one farmer there who gave them about $20 at one stage for a little stage per week. And food is more expensive in South Africa than America. Our gas is about 30% more. And I came to my granny's house. I went in my granny's room and I was just passing by. She had an envelope for me. My granny was standing in the doorway. My grandpa, sorry. He was shaking. He's a very good man, but he was shaking that day. It's like he wanted to stop her. She smiled and she gave me an envelope and says, for you, Roy. It was about $20 in it. What I didn't know at that moment, that was all the money they had. You know what I appreciate about them? They're both dead now. That's not what I appreciate. They didn't become selfish in life storms like so many Christians do. When Jesus was on the cross facing the greatest storm in life, he didn't become selfish. He was there for the sinner next to him to bring him to the Lord. He was there for his mother to provide for her son to look after. He didn't become selfish on the cross in the storms. My grandparents were a little echo of the cross. In every area of life. There was a lady, and I don't even know if the story is true, but I've cried over the story. There's a lady, and she had a little child. And that child was in a burning home. And so she ran into the home, a little baby, and she, her own baby, and she went and she saved that child, but her arms were burnt. And years later, that child looked at its mother and said, Mommy, why are your arms so ugly? The mother told that child, when you were a little child, I went in the house to save you. You know, that child looked at his mother and said, Mommy, you've got the most beautiful arms in the entire world. Because of the sacrifice in the fire. The sacrifice of love made them beautiful. I end off with one illustration and one verse. There's a girl in South Africa. When I was little, I was not saved. But I was at Christian camps and I used to read my Bible and those type of things. And she was wonderfully saved. And she had this terrifying disease. Very beautiful girl, but conservative, and she had this disease that was eating her up, her whole body, and she was walking very, you know, like people do, that are, their bodies are messed up. And I remember looking in her Bible, and her Bible was falling apart. She'd underline every verse. And she used to witness to everybody. She used to weep over souls. She said to me, "Roy, I'm afraid to pray because I know God answers my prayers. I'm very careful what I pray." She wasn't proud about that. She longed, through the storm that she was going through, to be used of God. And the doctor told her, "You're going to die by the age of 13. You know how she longed to go to Bible college? How she longed to be a missionary? How she longed to give a little life for souls to be saved? When she heard that she was going to die at the age of 13, she took the Bible college forms. She filled them in. She begged them, "Can I come? I don't want to play TV games my last few years of life. I want to win souls. I want to give this battered life to Jesus." The final verse. A verse you all know. I'd like to ask a question about it though. Romans 10 verse 15. "And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace." How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. In the mountains. Let me tell you something. And this is a fact. Israel's in South America, somewhere in Brazil. Glen Base is there. I know many missionaries down there. I know many missionaries up in Africa. But you can go to the top of Everest. You can go to the top of Mount Kilimanjaro. You can walk across the entire of America, down through Mexico, and eventually get down. I don't even know if you can make it, but wherever you want to go, to the bottom tip of South America, and I can guarantee you, you can do all that and your feet will not be beautiful. And there are people who go up those mountains, they go up every highest mountain, and their feet are not beautiful. But you can go down the street in Rhineland and your feet can be beautiful. And the only thing that can make your feet beautiful is your mouth and your hands. If you're born again, you can hand out a tract. You can speak about Jesus. How shall they hear without a preacher? You can go up Everest. You can go down and visit Israel and further. And your feet are not beautiful. But you can go down the street in Rhineland and your feet are beautiful. And the only thing that can make your feet beautiful is you open this not out of pride, but for the one who died for you, who was not selfish. And I know people who did that in the storms. Jesus was one of them. Let us pray. Father, I just pray. And I just want to ask that the Holy Spirit of God, through the Word of God in context, will remind every single person to reach out to the heart. We know in Colossians it says that the Word of God was richly in our hearts unto Christ like this. God, let this word take hold of the hearts of men. And remind them of this great truth. Whatever life shouts out, that you know. Not only when sinners sin in the dark, but you know what we're going through. You care about what we're going through and we will go through. You want us to pour out our hearts before you. You want us to know that you're in control, that the waters we fear, the floods we fear, fear you. That even if people are the ones that put us through the flood, that you are in control and we can rest in that. You want to teach us, dear Father, faith in your word in spite of life because of the person behind that word. You want to teach us surrender and obedience. You want to teach us that you want to make us less of self and more like Jesus through the work of the cross of Christ in our lives through Jesus Christ. Not to become bitter, not to become selfish, but to become less of self and more of Him. And dear Father, I just ask You that when we go through life's storms, this is not easy, but God, through the grace that is in Christ Jesus, You would help each of us to become less selfish and not to become selfish in the storms. But that we would be beautiful. Our lips, our feet would be beautiful because we still talk about Jesus. And we would shine Christ because we're giving in spite of what we're going through. Father, I pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior, who died for my sin and rose again and is worth dying for. In Jesus Christ's name, my dear Lord and Savior, bless the meetings that come, but oh, bless the name of God and Jesus Christ in every life. In Jesus' name, amen.